A Wednesday Lenten Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 5, 1995, in the series On Being Human, entitled When God is Absent. The scripture readings are Psalm 88 and Job 38, verses 1 through 18. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
The Lenten season, there are a few literary expressions that seem always to come back to my mind. And when I read Psalm 88 and I read from Job's struggle, I think of Elie Wiesel, a contemporary son of Abraham, in his book Night, the experience that he had as a young person going through the Nazi Holocaust, through the concentration camps, having seen his mother and his sisters fed to the ovens and watching his father die by inches. He tells the story of the hanging of a young boy on the gallows and of the question that he heard someone ask as the young boy, who was too light really to die in the hanging, struggled, gasping, hanging between heaven and earth, finally dying but taking too long. The prisoners, thousands of them, being made to witness such an event. And behind me I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on the gallows." That night the soup tasted of corpses. And toward the end of the summer, Rosh Hashanah, for the Jew, the last day of the year, a day of prayers. And in spite of the fact that they were by the thousands incarcerated, they did gather. They gathered for evening prayers. And Elie Wiesel says, "What are you, my God," I thought angrily, "compared to this afflicted crowd proclaiming to you their faith, their anger, their revolt? What does your greatness mean, Lord of the universe, in the face of all this weakness, this decomposition, and this decay? Why do you still trouble their sick minds, their crippled bodies?" And then he heard the prayers begin, "Bless the Eternal." The voice of the officiant had just made itself heard. I thought at first it was the wind. "Blessed be the name of the Eternal." Thousands of voices repeated the benediction. Thousands of men prostrated themselves like trees before a tempest. "Blessed be the name of the Eternal." Why? But why should I bless him? In every fiber I rebelled. Because he had had thousands of children burned in his pits? Because he kept six crematories working day and night on Sundays and feast days? "Blessed art thou, eternal master of the universe." How could I say that? Then, this day I had ceased to plead. I was no longer capable of lamentation. On the contrary, I felt very strong. I was the accuser, God the accused. My eyes were open, and I was alone, terribly alone in a world without God and without man, without love or mercy. That too is the Word of God. We have been looking at some of the dimensions of being human, and in this Lenten season, we would not be honest with the full presentation of the biblical view of being human if we did not acknowledge that sometimes being human is to be in a world without God. It is to be in a world where God is absent, or at least silent. And as I noted in the reading, Psalm 88 is perhaps the ultimate expression of that absence, that silence of God. For in that psalm, there is no reprieve. There is no final resolution. Walter Brueggemann, in his study of the Psalms, raises the question, why is such a psalm in the Bible? And his answer is, because life is like that. And I have found on a few rare occasions, in the midst of sharing someone's darkness, that it was that psalm that communicated more than any words I could express. Sometimes, when life is like that, and when in our experience God is absent, what we really don't need and can hardly tolerate is a cheerleader, someone who suggests that we whistle in the dark, making believe that it isn't really dark and that we are not really alone. Far more comfort and support comes when we are left to simply experience the reality of the situation, and that is the time of the absence of God. And so within the psalmist, within the Psalter itself, we have such an expression. And it gives us permission, therefore, to give vent to our own feelings of utter desolation when that happens to be our portion. Of course, Job is the classic sufferer in the Scriptures, and the book itself is a repudiation of that idea that was prevalent in his day and even continues to find expression in our own day, that is, that there is some kind of a automatic link between goodness and blessing, suffering and sin or evil. The church has not listened to the message of the book of Job strongly enough, for it does repudiate that linkage. One of the cruelest things we have done to the person who is in the midst of suffering is to suggest that there may be some link between their suffering and their sin. God knows that all of us sin enough so that there are experiences that come our way that we might acknowledge are due to our own foolishness or irresponsibility or whatever. And there is no denying the fact that we are responsible for our lives and that many times it is our own self-destructive behavior that issues in the harvest of our lives. But you cannot explain human suffering in those terms alone. And as I said, one of the cruelest things one can do is even to suggest to someone in the midst of the darkness that it is because of some failure or flaw in them. No, that won't do. Job is an eloquent repudiation of the linkage between moral goodness and blessing, moral failure and suffering. It is clear that there is a part of the human experience that is simply tragic without any rational explanation and without any ability to link it to anything that can be discerned. It is simply there. But in the face of his accusations against God, which Job made with powerful expression, in the midst of that, God comes to Job not to answer his questions or to dissolve the mystery, but simply out of the whirlwind to say to Job, Job, the kind of universe you describe, it's true. But you don't see the big picture. And then you have this marvelous poem of cosmic scope, the wonderful imagery of the Creator and the vastness of the creation. I did a little reading again in the book that has fascinated me entitled Soul, the description of that most recent theory in cosmological research, chaos theory. I've suggested to you the best image I know of chaos theory, like the wave that breaks on the beach. It would appear to be total chaos. But now, with the ability of computers to graphically track the movement, we can see that within what appears to us at the moment to be chaos, there is nonetheless a larger pattern, the flowing of reality in patterns that we cannot yet conceive of because they are part of such a vast pattern or whole that it defies our ability to understand it, to break through to it. It's interesting that God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. Again, these ancient poets that had such intuitive sense of things that just now begin to break on the horizon of our scientific probing of the cosmos. The whirlwind, which is probably the finest expression of the chaos. God coming out of the chaos and saying, yes, that is the way this world is. But you, creature, cannot begin to fathom the vastness and the complexity and the mystery of it all. And so Job, in the midst of his darkness, puts his hand to his mouth and is silent before it all. And Elie Wiesel, the contemporary who experienced the whirlwind and the chaos of the Holocaust, writes in typical Jewish fashion, in the fashion of the psalmist of Psalm 88, still talking to the God whose presence he cannot feel. That is the paradox, particularly of the Hebrew faith which we have entered into. The Jew who argues with the God that he cannot find, who still brings to speech his deep anguish before the one whose presence he cannot feel and whose answer seems nowhere to be heard. Or Jesus, of course, quoting another psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's simply the portrayal of living in the darkness when God is absent. I think that we have not always been honest with that in the church. We have not had Psalm 88 for sure on our best loved list of scripture passages. We would rather find shelter in Psalm 23 or 73 or any one of 100 other expressions of trust and confidence in God. But then we run up against concrete human experience. Then it happens to that one closest to us. Or then it happens to me. And then, if I have been nurtured on the sweetness and light of the Scripture, and have not also been introduced to that equally poignant scriptural testimony to the fact that sometimes those who trust in God live with God's absence, then I will be thrown completely for a loop. And I may well lose my faith in the bargain. I think rather we must acknowledge that there are no tidy schemes in the Scripture as to the presence of God or the answers to prayer. Sometimes it is night, in the title of Elie Wiesel's little Chronicle. Sometimes it is just simply night. And sometimes we need simply to go to one in the night and be with them in solidarity with the darkness. In his little meditative study out of the South of Solitude, Henry Nouwen speaks about our propensity to want to cure. All of us of good heart and good will would reach out to another and try to fix it. Wouldn't we want to fix it? Sometimes certain people are characterized by having a Messiah complex, preachers, I suppose. Sometimes caregivers are characterized by the term rescuers. Sometimes I think it's maybe more women than men, but sometimes in marriage relationships, certain people are pointed out as rescuers. You know, I know that he is absolutely no good, but if I were to marry him, I could do something with him. Rescuers. Wouldn't we like to effect the cure for the world's ills? And wouldn't we like to be able to move out of the darkness, those whom we love? And Henry Nouwen says, we are not called to cure. We are only called to care. And then he shows what is the flaw within us who want to cure. It is that we would cure so that we do not have to bear with the darkness and be in solidarity with the pain, because it hurts to be in the presence of pain and acknowledge one's helplessness. It's Psalm 88 is an expression of desolation in the darkness when there is no light breaking at the end of the tunnel. And I think we do well to acknowledge that there is a bigger piece of human experience than we would like to admit, where God is silent, where God is absent, and where when we go to one in such a situation, all we can do is to care in solidarity with the pain and acknowledge our helplessness. And what does one do if one finds oneself in that position? Well, then there is a wonderful word out of the Hebrew Scriptures which we translate wait. But it doesn't mean simply wait in terms of the passage of time, but it means wait in hope. One is not always able to do it. And one is not damned if, with Elie Wiesel, one says, my tongue simply was stuck to the roof of my mouth and I could not pray. My message of hope tonight is simply this, that should you find yourself thus, so that you cannot pray, and you know not even if you can believe, then know that there have been God's children before you who have been there. And if it should come, then pray God there will be some of God's children that will simply surround you weeping, believing and praying on your behalf. God knows. God knows. God says, it's not that I don't care, nor that I do not hear, nor that I am absent, but I am engaged in something so vast, I can't even make it comprehensible. Will you trust me in my apparent absence? Will you hold on when I am silent? Will you continue to wait in the darkness? That, I think, is the expression of ultimate trust. And sometimes, because we are human, that is as much as we can do.